Well, it is my blessing again this week to introduce to you someone who is becoming a very good and close friend, Justin Thornton. And Justin, go ahead and come on over here. Justin is the church planting guy for the, I call him dude, but you know, guy, that works too. Justin is the church planting guy for the Great Lakes District of the Christian Missionary Alliance that we are a part of. And I'll let him tell his story, but he was here. He left us to go plant a church in New Jersey, and he's back. And he is actually worshiping with his family here regularly at Westgate Chapel, and we are so delighted to have him as a part of our family and our community, and I'm excited for you to bring the word to us this morning. So, Justin, take it away, my brother.
We'll do the social distancing thing. Thank you, sir. Man, if I was you, sir, I would be so pleased with my people who come through and so faithful in the middle of a storm. I mean, it's a storm for many of you. Some of you are losing jobs, you're worried about jobs, and still you're giving and giving one up. And so as a former pastor of a local congregation, I would just be elated at your faithfulness. And again, good morning. My name is Justin Thornton. My official title is Director of Multiplication of the Great Lakes District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And so that's a lot. It barely fits on a business card, and it confuses me at times. And so, like Pastor Rob said, for all intents and purposes, you can call me the church planting guy. It's my passion to plant churches who plant churches, who make disciples, who make more disciples, who plant more churches, who hopefully make more disciples. We're trying to create a culture of multiplication and church multiplication here in this district. And that's my passion and goal. Again, like Pastor Rob said, this is my home church. And so I'm excited to share the word of God with you today. We're gonna be in Job 1, but I'm gonna be a while before I get there. So if you wanna start turning there now, that's okay. Turn to Job 1. My family has been here for about 2.5 months before this whole thing went down. So you may have seen my family bouncing around here. That's my beautiful family. That's me looking a little bit more manly in the lumberjack getup. Those are my three beautiful little monsters, JD, Selah, and Annabelle. And that is my best friend in the whole world. Her name is Ann Thornton. She's delightful. You're gonna have the temptation to make her your best friend, but you cannot make her your best friend. She is my best friend. And she can only have one best friend. Again, that is me. A little bit possessive at times. Again, we're gonna be in Job 1. It'll take me a while to get there, but I wanna break down a few things first. One is the elephant in the room. Because I'm from New York, I like to not just talk about the elephant in the room, but I kind of ride it like I'm Aladdin. And so I'm going to ride that thing. And here's the elephant in the room. I don't really like this form of preaching. I don't really like preaching to a camera in the back. It's not my favorite thing about preaching is that a family is gathering around the bread of life together, like it's a dinner table, and we're eating and we're enjoying what God is giving us. We're Holy Spirit grunting once in a while, a little bit of yes, Lord, a little bit of that. We're just gospel grunting together. We're crying. We're sharing story. We're praying together. We're going to the altar together. That's what I think preaching should be. The great man and preacher of this last century, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., put it this way. Preaching is not monologue, it's dialogue. And so I'm going to miss the dialogue of preaching. I'm going to miss the dialogue of preaching. I'm also going to miss your epic level note-taking. Folks, I've been around a lot of churches. This level of note-taking is next level, okay? I don't know if you've ever been here, but when Pastor Rob's going from his point, and Pastor Rob is a fantastic Bible teacher. He's got a lot of robust theology and teaching, and you're handsome. Invite me back to preach sometime, Pastor Rob. Okay, got a great-looking family. All of it's great. But sometimes he's preaching, and he's flipping the page, and if you look around the sanctuary, hundreds of people are flipping the page at the same time. It's like you're holding 1,000 pigeons in front of a box fan. It's just all over the sanctuary. It's crazy. At one point, I was actually judging a young man. I saw a young man, I'm not gonna lie, in church, and I was judging him. He had his phone out, and I started to judge him and his entire generation. I just, oh, the Gen Zers. Here he goes with his phone out, right? He's probably on the Instagram or the TikTok or something. I don't know what he's doing, but I grouped a whole generation in at once, and my judgment went so far as to peek over his shoulder to snoop at his phone. And so I peek over his shoulder. Lo and behold, the young man just loving Jesus, taking thorough notes. He had created his own outline on the notes app, and he's just loving Jesus and spending time with Jesus. Meanwhile, I spent the last 6 minutes in judgment, and I got nothing out of that part of the sermon. So that's the epic level of note-taking here at Westgate Chapel. I'm going to miss that, as well as gathering around the table with you to eat of the bread of life. But that seems to be the least of our problems right now, right? There's so many different forms of suffering going on. Some of you are being told that you're not essential. And that means maybe you get a government check or not, and maybe that's your concern. But really what that means to your soul is that what you thought was your mission and purpose, what your identity was, sometimes our identity gets wrapped up in our job, for better or for worse. It should be wrapped up in Jesus, but sometimes we wrap it in our job, and our identity is taking a major hit because we're being told we're not essential. And that hurts. Some of you wish you would stop being told you were essential, because that means you're working 8 to 10 hours a week and you're trying to school your kids and they're telling you you have to jump on Zoom and BAM and Flip and somehow learn all these new programs for your kids. If you're like me, you barely got through third grade math, and so you're trying to teach a logic proof all the meanwhile you're working full time. You wish you were being told, you were not being told that you were essential. And some of you are just feeling the isolation. Speaking of math, the isolation is adding up and it's adding up and it's adding up, and the sum of that math might end up being depression if you're not careful. And I really don't think that the actual suffering is our biggest issue. I don't think the actual suffering itself or our view of suffering is the actual issue. I think the actual issue is, where is God in this? And do we know where he is? And do we know what he's doing? I remember the day I lost a friend. It started with a funeral, and I've done a lot of terrible funerals over the years, and the first one I did was a young man, 23 years old, motorcycle accident, left behind a fiance and two young girls. I didn't know where his standing was with Jesus. That was horrible, horrible funeral. But this one was a little bit more personal, because they were dear friends, and I had watched their hope. I'd watched their joy stripped off their faces. This is at a time where they were having their first kid, and we were having maybe our second kid at that point. And so here we are, like, nesting with them, walking them through what to buy, what not to buy, telling them you're not going to sleep, just walking them through the sufferings of being a young parent, all that stuff. And joy and hope and anticipation is on their face. And then they have this stillborn baby girl, and all the hope was just stripped off, and just 1 month, 2 months, I could just see it off their faces. We did a full funeral, and it was just hard. And my buddy, who was in leadership with me at the church, always bouncing around the church, he was on one of our lead teams, and he's always bouncing around and kind of saying inappropriate jokes sometimes, but always breaking the ice, and that was who he was. He just brought this element of joy, and no longer was he bouncing around. No longer was he even present, and when he was present, he wasn't really present. He was cold and distant. So he walks into my office one day and he says to me, "I'm leaving the church." I said, "Oh, did I do something?" He said, "No, it's not you. I'm leaving the church. And I'm leaving God because I don't believe that he's there anymore." And I had less miles on my tires as a young man. And so I gave him a piece of my theology, a piece of my education. I started to throw scriptures at him. And I ended with, "How could you?" Right? And he stayed with my immaturity for a minute. And then he just looked at me and said, with these cold, dark eyes, like, "Where's your God? Where is he? What's he doing?" We had somebody else in the church who had cancer, and he started to point out their cancer. What about them? They're good people. So how can your good God give that person? And I started, "Oh, but that's not really the theology." And he doesn't care. He's just walking me through. How can your good God be a part of this? It's not just my daughter. It's this and it's that. And we were still in Iraq at that point. He's just listing off all these things. And I had no answer, no rebuttal, no retort, no more theology to throw in his face, no more scriptures to quote at him. And in a few words, he basically just said, "That's what I thought." And he walked out of my life. Now, the biggest problem in that moment, again, was not our view of suffering. It wasn't that we didn't have a front row seat to suffering, and now we do. You have a front row seat to suffering all the time. Terrible things happening to good people every day. Turn on the news for, I don't know, 4 seconds. We always have courtside seats to suffering. It's always there. It's not really our view of suffering that's the problem. It's our view of who God is in suffering. It's short-sighted, it's narrow, it's oversimplified. The biggest problem is not our view of suffering. It's our view of who God is, where he is. If you want to look at it this way, what his proximity is and what is his plan in the middle of suffering. Most of us, and this is your first fill out, most of us have a view of God and suffering that is narrow and oversimplified. Narrow and oversimplified. Therefore, when suffering comes into our own backyard, into our back gate, we don't know how to handle it. Again, we don't know the proximity or the plan of God. Where is God? What is he doing in all this? And therefore, the suffering is compounded. It's blown up. It's magnified. And we could end up depressed or agnostic or apathetic or atheistic, all because of who our view, what our view of God is in suffering, in the middle of suffering. Sometimes our sanctification grows. Sanctification means the process of becoming more like Jesus. Sometimes that's growing. But because when we go through suffering, we tend to leave it behind. We tend to ignore it. We tend to not handle it, mourn, grieve. Because we don't handle it appropriately or know where God is, we tend to massage ourselves with Netflix or other things. That doesn't grow along with our sanctification. And so we're 20, 30, 40 years into this whole relationship with God thing, and we still don't know how to handle suffering. We're still narrow. Think of it like this. We have a box that contains our theology of suffering. This is my box. I'm not great at arts and crafts, but this is my small theological box of suffering, and it's small and narrow and flimsy for a reason, because that tends to be our theology of suffering, our box of theology of suffering. So we typically have in here some small quips. It's a concoction of one-liners, things that fit on t-shirts, maybe a Nike t-shirt or a church mug, and so I'm going to give you a couple here. Let me get myself settled. How about this one? It could be worse. Could be worse. You ever going through something? You're going through something and you don't have enough courage. You're maybe a typical Midwest male. I get like this where I don't need to involve anybody. I'm good. I grunt. I don't share my feelings, right? And we just say to ourselves, it could be worse. Or we call up our buddy and we're finally mustering up the courage to tell our buddy, look, my marriage is in trouble. And this is what they quoted you. Could be worse. Thanks, buddy. Glad we had that phone call, right? Glad we did this thing. Could be worse. I say this to myself all the time. All the time. God says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But I don't mourn. I don't grieve. I don't walk through it with God. I don't go to the throne room. I don't walk into his presence and say, I need you. I don't share my real feelings with others because I'm living in comparison with other people's suffering. And let me tell you something about living in comparison. You're always going to find somebody else who's suffering worse. And so if you're saying to yourself, it could be worse, well, it's short-sighted, it's narrow, and you're not really dealing with what's going on in your heart and soul. How about this one? How about this one? God is in control. God is in control. You think he is? The person that you're telling God is in control is thinking he is? So he's controlling this global pandemic. He's controlling this cancer. He's the author of this pain. He's the author of this suffering. God is in control. Now, I believe like you that there is a God who leverages the events of the world for his good and for your good. I believe that God is leveraging your bigs and your smalls. I believe in an unsurprised God. I believe in a sovereign God who sits on the throne. Absolutely. But just saying God is in control is a little short-sighted. It's narrow. You can't fix somebody else's suffering or your suffering with four words. I believe just like you, and then like C.S. Lewis believes, pain is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Sometimes that is the case that God is using, but it's too oversimplified, it's too narrow. What about the fact that we live in a fallen environment, a sinful environment, where sin, if it's not repented of, compounds, and sometimes it works its way through the generations, and there's consequences on consequences to that sin. What about that? That's in the mix as well. And so we use words like always, or we use words like just four words in a row, and we say, this is what God's plan is. It's a narrow view. If it fits on a t-shirt or a church mug, it's probably too narrow. Worse than these theological quips and sayings informing our theology of suffering, we take them out and we share them with others. This is one that we typically take out and we share with others. God has a plan. God has a plan. Maybe your buddy's going through it. Again, your buddy's just struggling. They call you up. Your buddy calls you up and they're like, hey, I really need somebody right now. I really need someone to mourn with me, to pray with me. But you tell them, look, God has a plan. In the 29th chapter of the 11th verse, the prophet Jeremiah in the year of King Josiah, God has a plan, right? You start quoting it, probably wrong it before. I know the plans I have for you. It gets wrong here. To live long and prosper, right? Land flowing with milk and honey is his plan for you. It's a future and a hope. And you just start to misquote it. And they're thinking, this is his plan? His plan? This is his future? This is his hope? That I pray and pray and pray and nothing changes? Or that I pray and pray and pray and the outcome is the same and I'm still hurt and I'm still suffering? This is narrow. It's oversimplified. It's too small. It's too black and white. And we take this small, narrow theological box of suffering and we never develop it. We never research it. We never make it meaty and more robust. And we never dive into scriptures in context. And we never add wisdom to it. And we never wrestle with God sharing our deepest and darkest, knowing that he can handle that. We never open up to people, tears streaming, soul bearing. Therefore, we never find healing. And therefore, when we go through suffering, that suffering is compounded. It's lifted up. It's strange. It's without answers. It's without hope. It's lonely. It's depressed. And again, the dangerous life that we live here is that we can end up agnostic or atheistic or just looking at God or yourself in the mirror or your friend in their cold eyes and going, where is God? And never having an answer for that. Where is God in suffering? And what is his plan? That's the title of today's message. Where is God in suffering and what is his plan? If you want to shorten it up for note-taking purposes, is what is his proximity and what is his plan? Would you pray with me this morning? I'd like to address that very question, although I will warn you that we will not answer all that question. This is a process. Just like most things with God, this is a process. And if you'll lean into relationship with him, if you'll lean into the scriptures, if you'll study the scriptures, if you'll take it seriously, if you'll suffer with the people around you, if you'll go through life sober-minded, digging into Jesus, walking into his throne room, begging him at his feet, if you'll be like David and you'll just be honest, if you'll be all of yourself in front of all of him, I promise, at the end of the road, 10 years, 20 years in the middle of suffering, you'll realize your muscles have grown. You'll realize that you serve a merciful God who brings you joy in suffering, who's your shelter in suffering. Look, this is the only God, the only gospel that turns bad news into good news. It's the only one. It's the only God who doesn't just have an answer for suffering, but has a plan to be present inside of it. You can search every metaphysical expression on the earth. There is no God. There's no gospel like it. And so let's pray and see where God is in the middle of suffering. God, we welcome you into our suffering, into this place. I don't know how everybody's suffering. Probably hundreds of people watching this. Only you know the suffering and the pain of every person watching and listening to this. And only you know that you want to inhabit that pain. You want to be a part of it. You want to be a teacher, a leader in the middle of that pain. We love you, Jesus, and we trust you in your name. Amen. The framework for today is I'm going to give you three narrow views of a theology of suffering, three narrow views, and then four robust views that we can count on. Some of you are wondering, can he get to seven? Is he gonna do that in time? Well, I mean, Pastor Steve went about 4 or 5 last week, Pastor Rob goes about 12. I'm cutting it right down the middle, okay? 7. I promise we'll get there, and I promise that I'll be quick. Again, we're gonna be in Job 1, verse 6. We're picking Job because Job suffered like no other. Job suffered like no other. I know that 2020 seems bad. I see a lot of memes out there. 2020 is terrible. We got the COVID. We got Kobe, right? All that stuff is happening. I actually saw one meme. Someone said basically that they felt like the Cleveland Browns front office was running 2020. The internet does win often. Sorry if you're a Cleveland Browns fan. Sorry. But trust me, Job's pain and suffering is worse, so we can learn from it. Here we go, verse 6. Now there was a day. I'm sorry to stop so short, but I need you to underline things. That's something that you underline or highlight or write down. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. Circle all that. None like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job's description from the mouth of God is so good. I envy him so. It's a dream, right? That God would consider me blameless and upright. Now, I know that parents don't have favorites ever, right? But God himself seems to have kids that do get special privileges. They get dinner first. I think that Job is one of those kids, right? One of his sons. Because one, he's a blameless and upright man. God says there's none like him. There's none like him in all the earth. Now, if you haven't been around this story long enough, you haven't been in the church long enough, don't worry, I'll spoil the ending in a second here, but I do want to make a point. There is no suffering like this. You ever been watching a movie that's long and dark and brooding and everybody's dying? And the only reason you're still watching this movie is because there's like this sun ray of hope that's gonna creep through the blinds of this movie that maybe, just maybe, the main protagonist will survive. They're gonna get married, live on the beach with a jet ski. You're just thinking, maybe someone's gonna survive this. And just as you're thinking that, bam, protagonist dies. Everyone's dead. Curtains roll, whatever. Words start scrolling. You're just angry. I just get angry at those movies, right? I start to get angry at the director. It's their fault that indie film directed. I mean, come on now. I start to Christian cuss, backsliding Baptist, shut the front door. I just get upset, right? I'm all upset at this movie. Let me tell you something about Job. Job, again, is worse. Satan goes to the Lord and asks something of God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him, do not stretch out your hand." Okay? Satan goes for it. Let me be a spoiler alert guy. Satan goes for it. He uses other groups of people. First, the Sabaeans take the oxen and the donkeys and kill the oxen and the donkeys and the servants watching the oxen and donkey. And just like kind of like a mobster in the 40s in New York, Satan leaves one person alive to go tell about it. And that person's telling about it when more suffering and more news is coming in the door. So next is a fire that kills all the sheep and the servants, the same type of fire that killed Jack from This Is Us, the greatest drama of all time, right? A fire kills the sheep and all the people watching him. One servant's telling that story. When another one comes in, the Chaldeans kill the camels and more servants. So basically all of Job's riches and animals and food and his legacy, right? Because legacy's wrapped up in these riches. And you feel like it can't get any worse. And then another servant comes in, verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." There's no suffering like it. The curtains close, and it's many chapters before there's any sort of redemption at all. There's wrestling, there's anger. Job's wife, her theological box of suffering is to curse God and die. That's the advice she gives him. "Thanks, sweetheart." And then his friends are like a bunch of frat boys during pledge season. That's how helpful they are. They're just the worst. And so let's get our four narrow views of suffering first. Our four narrow views of who God is in the middle of suffering. Number one, your suffering is because of your sin. Your suffering is because of your sin. This is happening to you because of a sin that you did, I don't know, a week ago, 6 months ago, 10 years ago. Someone in your background or someone in your family, a fundamentalist person in your family told you that what's happening to you is because you sinned. Even though in this moment, Job is blameless. He's blameless. So now that you believe that, now that that's taken root in your soul, every time you suffer, you believe that God is pressing his thumb on you. Now, in the middle of suffering, God wants you to be offensive. He wants you to bust through his throne room door and I got nothing. I don't know why I'm going through this. I need to lament. I need you to teach me. I need you to bring some help. He wants you to go on the offensive, but we get defensive because we feel like he's condemning us. Yes, there's consequence to sin. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, there's a big difference there. So yes, there's consequences, and yes, sin, like James 1 says, like sin, when it grows up, it goes through puberty, and if we don't repent of it, it becomes death at some point, and that has consequences, but look at Job. Job is blameless. So this can't be it every time. Let's watch the next verse. Then Job tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He blesses God. He worships God. Come on. In the middle of this, he blesses God and worships God. Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge Job with wrong." Come on now. I have stopped blessing God for a lot less, right? 2 weeks ago, in the middle of COVID, my pizza didn't come on time. God, do you even care? It's COVID and there's no pizza. And don't even lie. You're not in church, but you're in church at home. When it snowed late April 2 weeks ago, you stopped blessing God. You're like, "I can't believe, God, I can't believe you don't even care about me. I'm quarantined and it's snowing." We stopped blessing God for much less. Job here remains blameless in this bout of suffering. It's a small, narrow view of theology to attach your suffering to your sin or somebody else's sin every single time, because then what was the cross for? What was he plastered on that cross for? Isn't the gospel that we believe in this gospel that you can die to your old life, you can die to sin, and he's not keeping account of that old life, and now you can resurrect because Jesus resurrected into brand new life, but yet you're attaching this suffering to something that you did 10 years before you even gave your life to Christ, or you're attaching somebody else's suffering to it. Now, again, sin has consequences. Yes, sometimes even somebody else's sin ricochets off a few walls and smacks us in the face. There's generational sin. Absolutely, all that stuff is true. But it's narrow to just think this is it. Number two, I have a Job calling. I've had numerous people come up to me and say, like, "I have a Job calling. My pastor told me that I have a Job calling. I'm just like Job." Nope. No, you're not. I'm gonna do you like my kids do me all the time. Nuh-uh. Right? You didn't lose all of your legacy, all of your animals, and all of your children, and all of your pension in one day. We didn't even get to the point where Job has boils all over his body. When you compare yourself in suffering, it takes your suffering out of context. Now, comparison does have some value sometimes, right? Sometimes you're like, "Oh, I'm starving." No, somebody else is really starving, right? So sometimes comparison gives you a little perspective, but it only has little value in your theology of suffering, because comparison takes your suffering out of context. This is Job's suffering in context. He has the measure of grace. He has the relationship with God. He has the surroundings to handle this suffering. This is Job's suffering, not yours. Sometimes you start cursing God when you get a pimple. So you're not the same as Job. And it's unhelpful to pull your suffering out of context. You don't have a Job calling, you have a you calling. You have a you calling to handle the suffering that God has given you in context, with wisdom, with grace, with patience, with perseverance, with a robust theology of who God is in the middle of that suffering. And again, comparison takes you out of that context. Number three, taking scriptures out of context. Speaking of context, we take scriptures out of context. There are two types of scriptures, descriptive and prescriptive. I'm gonna take you to a theology class real quick. Two types of scriptures, descriptive scriptures and prescriptive scriptures. Descriptive scriptures are describing a place in time, a moment between God and man. It's not prescribing something that needs to happen for all time. Prescriptive scriptures are just that, right? You go to the doctor, he prescribes two of these, you take them for 6 months, and God has scriptures where he says, "This is your command for all time." Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," right? That's a prescriptive scripture. Sometimes we have descriptive scriptures, sometimes prescriptive. And the easiest way to take a scripture out of context is to make a descriptive scripture prescriptive. That's how your legalistic friend rolled up on you. They were eating red meat. They just got a haircut, and yet they told you, "You can't get a tattoo." If you don't know, look it up sometime. That's Leviticus 19. Same context. Three commands in a row. Don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't get a tattoo. Don't shave the hair on your temples. But we like to pick and choose which ones we want to be descriptive, and then we hold it over ourselves or somebody else as prescriptive. This is not prescriptive. This scripture has a ton of descriptive value. But verse 6a, let's go back to verse 6a really quick. Now, there was a day, there was a moment in time where God interacted with the sons of God and he allowed Satan to come in and talk. Every time you suffer, it's not because they have this board meeting up in heaven and Satan's like, can I blow the roof off of Tammy's house? You know what? Tammy's been a little whiny lately, so let's do that. That's not what happens. This has a ton of value describing an interaction between God and man. But if you attach it to being a prescriptive scripture, there's a good chance you're on a fast road to bitterness. Because every time you suffer, you think, one, God is either putting his thumb on me for my sin, or two, he's just allowing Satan to have free reign in my life, or three, I'm taking this scripture out of context. These are fast lanes, the traveling lane to bitterness, to possibly being agnostic or atheistic or just apathetic, and worse than those things. I mean, if you can't get worse than those things, it is that you don't know the heart of God, the heart of the Father, of who he is in suffering. And I don't want you to miss that. Let's study the heart of the Father in suffering. Let's study where God is and what his plan is. Number one, we got four of them. Sometimes, I'm gonna use the word sometimes because we get in real danger using the word always. When we make it black and white and every time, we get in real danger. Now, I have two always at the end, but I'm gonna start with sometimes, because sometimes God does this and sometimes he does this. And when we use the word always and we're by somebody's bed and they have cancer, sometimes God does rip the cancer out. And sometimes he walks them through it. Sometimes. And if we tell them, look, it's because of your sin, or it's because of your faith, you lack faith, it's a narrow theology. Sometimes God walks us through something. He grabs our hand, he's intimate, he's patient, he's loving, and he walks us through something, because it doesn't make any sense for him to just snap his fingers like a suffering genie and rip us out of something every single time we're going through something. I always think about these parents on the playground, like, you know, I don't know, 4 months ago, we were in Jersey City, and Jersey City, our saving grace, we didn't have a backyard, we lived in an apartment, our saving grace was this giant playground, and this is where we spent time with people, and this is where our kids went every single day. And we have three babies in the city. And so we're a little bit, you know, I don't know. I don't want to make fun of parents. But there are parents who are new parents, right? And they just have one kid. And you can just tell. You're just watching them because they're following little Timmy around every single thing he climbs on. Like, you okay? You got a sniffle? And meanwhile, we're just on the phone over, yeah, kid's going to be all right. They fell. It's got a little knee. Pick the binky up, put it back in, it's got a little dirt on it. It's just different, right? And those parents who are protecting every single thing their kid does, they don't let their kids grow muscle and go through pain and get a scrape and learn how to deal with it. It doesn't make sense every time for God to just heal everything, for him just to extract you from the circumstance. Sometimes it's love for him to walk you through it, to teach you how to be a good father, a good husband, a good friend, a good mother, a good aunt, whatever. It's him walking you through a process of sanctification, being more like him, because we will suffer. We will. That's one thing that we can count on, is that we will suffer. Again, Pastor Adam brought it out, and Pastor Rob brought it out 2 weeks ago, that we will face, that's a promise, we will face trials of many kinds. Watch Paul. Paul is one of the greatest followers of Jesus ever on this planet. The Apostle Paul has what he calls as a thorn in his side. And scholars for years have been arguing about what the thorn is. It doesn't matter what the thorn is. What matters is this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes God walks us through something. Sometimes, however, he does pull us out of something. Praise God, we have a healer. We have a fixer. We have a miraculous God who pulls us out of something. Think about some of the the effects of the coronavirus, what's going on around us, isolation, fear of being contagious, depression outside of community, death, sickness. I'm going to break my own rule really quick here and compare a little bit. Back in the day, this disease called leprosy was a lot worse. It made this disease look like junior varsity. Okay, because leprosy, not only were you contagious, highly contagious, but you were hideous looking, and you were itchy, and you would itch, but you were numb, and you had no clue that you were tearing parts of your body. You were being deformed, and you would lose parts of your body, and this happened to your face too. And talk about social distancing. They invented social distancing, not us. They hashtagged it. These folks had to live outside of the community, outside of their family, in tents, in caves sometimes. Sometimes these people had to wear bells like your cat. You know, a little cat comes in, oh, tingy. They had to live with a bell on their neck just to say, I'm coming. If you got too close to them, they had to yell, unclean. Think about how miserable that is. How isolated that is. And the whole world is running away from the leper. This is what Jesus does. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. How's that for social distancing? Saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Come on, church. He touched him. It's like, I don't know, licking the same lollipop as someone with COVID-19. He touches this highly contagious leper, and he walks that leper out of the suffering. Sometimes he walks us through something, and sometimes, church, you better praise God because he's a healer, he walks us out of something. Number three, Jesus is always present. Jesus is always, I don't know if you saw the string and the sometimes and the sometimes, yes, but there's an always here, and the always is that Jesus is always present. He's always present. If you're wondering, does he have a plan? And does he have proximity? The plan is proximity, and the proximity is the plan. That's why we call it the incarnation, because God left his throne to be amongst us, to be around us, to be with us, to live with us, to go through every bit of pain that we go through. Hebrews 4, he went through every bit of temptation that we go through. And some of you think he left and therefore then left a person of the Holy Spirit, right? That's modalism, just one person leaving and one person staying. He is the Trinity. He didn't leave. He filled us with himself, three persons in one. And I'm never leaving you. My presence is never leaving you. I'm filling you in the middle of suffering. My presence is always there. God's plan is the presence, and the presence is his plan. He's always in proximity. One more always. We're called to be present with others and share their burdens. We're called, and we learn so much in this. When we have the ability to share in other people's burdens, this is Galatians 6:4, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Recently, I've been feeling what I'm calling guilty grateful. I'm coining the phrase because I don't know what else to call it, but I'm sitting on this fence of feeling guilty and grateful at the same time. We did leave the area of New York City recently. We've only been here for about 3-4 months, and those people are going through it right now. And so I'm grateful, but at the same time, I feel guilty because all my friends and family are just, they're stuck in apartments and they're sick and people are dying in and around New York City. So I feel a sense of, I feel guilty because I'm not with them, and I also feel a sense of gratefulness. Like, man, God, I can't believe you brought me out of that. I also have a dear friend who got the worst news possible that you can get as a parent. And I'm grateful, yes, that I'm grateful that we're healthy, but I feel this large sense of guilt that we're not going through the same thing. And that's not really God's will for my life, that I feel shame and guilt. Because that shame and that guilt is robbing me of my capacity to care for others. God wants me to use this capacity. The fact that he rescued me from a certain type of suffering, he doesn't want me to wallow in guilt. He wants me to use that capacity to suffer with others, to pray for them, to give to them, to love them, to walk and share their burden. Because we have a God who's always present, who always has a plan. And part of his presence and his plan is that you be his presence and that you be part of his plan. We're going to take communion in a minute after some worship. But let me pray for us as we reflect on who God is in the middle of suffering. God, we praise you that you always have a plan and that you always have proximity, that you're always next to us, you're always with us, that you don't leave us, but you're always with us. I pray for everybody out there watching this message right now who are thinking, I'm alone, I'm isolated, I don't know what to do, I don't know how I'm gonna provide, I don't know what to do about this sickness, I don't know what to do about this. I pray that you would be present inside of their house. And not only that, but you would be present inside of their temple, for we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, the living God. We love you and we worship you, the God who's ever present, in Jesus' name, amen.
I'll raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I'll raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I'll raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I'll raise a hallelujah. I will watch the darkness flee.
Words. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive.
I raise a hallelujah with everything inside of me. I raise a hallelujah, and I will watch the darkness flee. I raise a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. I raise a hallelujah. Oh, fear, you lost your hold on me.
I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive.
Sing a little louder. Sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder.
Oh, sing a little louder.
In the presence of my enemies.
Sing a little louder.
Louder than the unbelief.
Oh, sing a little louder.
Sing a little louder. Heaven comes. middle of a storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope is arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive. I'm gonna sing in the middle of a storm.
Has held nothing back from us in the middle of suffering. Sometimes we think we're going through pain that he has not felt, but there is no pain like the pain of the cross. That word excruciating was created just for the pain that was on the cross with crucifixion. And so we praise a God as we take communion. We praise a God who shared his body with us. How vulnerable. There's nothing more vulnerable than him sharing his body with us in pain. So that when we were going through pain, we knew that we could always count on it. We could always remember what God did for us. And so we take the bread and the body first together. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you shared your body with us. That whenever we sit down, whenever we're together, we can always remember that you laid your body out. You paid the full cost. You felt that pain from head to toe, and you did it so that we could know that you're always present. You're always with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And as we take the cup together, thinking through what we often read together here in church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This new covenant, that Jesus' blood is that sacrifice that was shed so that we could be restored in a right relationship with God. It shows us the depth of his love. But what I love is in this passage immediately following, the next verse it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I was thinking about this earlier, that when we proclaim death in our world today, it is a time of grieving, it's a time of sadness, it's a time of a heaviness, if you will, when we proclaim the death of someone. And yet, what Jesus says here, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That proclamation is a proclamation of hope. It's a proclamation that Jesus has overcome death and that we will one day be with him because of the blood that was shed on our behalf. And so in this moment, as we take the cup together, we proclaim with joy and hope that we will one day again be with Jesus. Let's worship him together. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his body that was broken and his blood that was shed on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion against you, that you have loved us so deeply that you would become one of us and die on our behalf. Lord, there is nothing that we could ever do that would repay you for the love that you have shown to us. But Father, we turn our hearts to you and we worship you and we give you thanks. Father, for your gift of grace is beyond all compare. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on the sacrifice that your Son has made, that we would be reminded that you are always present with us in this world and as we go through suffering. And as was so clearly articulated, that sometimes you pull us out of it, but no matter what, you always walk with us through it. And we thank you for that truth. And Father, because you have proven yourself through your Son to be for us and to be with us, God, I pray that as we walk through the trials of this life and even what we all walk through now and today, that we would know in our hearts that we can trust the living God who is for us. So we give you thanks and we worship you. God, as we go through our week and we turn our hearts to you, fill our hearts with joy and open our eyes to see the opportunities that you are giving us to share the good news and the hope of your Son, Jesus Christ, with others. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, we love you. We hope you have a fantastic week. God bless you, and we'll see you again later on this week.